Well, folks, welcome tonight. It is Shabbat, and my name is Dr. Todd Baker. I'm the pastor of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation here in Dallas, Texas. We meet every Friday evenings on Shabbat at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church in Dallas, Texas. Our room is at the Christian Life Center. I believe it's room 302. So we would love to have you come and be with us. We also have a website, a ministry website, www.searchthescripturesonline.org, all one word. And you can sign up for our free quarterly newsletter. You can read about the exciting evangelism and witness of Yeshua's gospel to his own people, the Jewish people in Israel. Our newsletter is called Search the Scriptures. So we have the Fall Winter 2017 available for you. All right, well, let's get right to it. Tonight we continue our expository study of the most important book of Galatians. Christian theologians have called Galatians the Christian's Declaration of Independence, the Magna Carta, because the true gospel is being defended, defined, and held up against the false gospel of what we've come to know as the Judaizers, who taught that the gospel is not salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. No, they're going to add works to that and thus nullify the true gospel and subvert it into a false gospel. These enemies of the gospel have infiltrated the Galatian church, and they were telling the Galatians, you know, Paul's gospel that salvation is by faith, that's not correct. You have to add circumcision to that and an obligation to obey the law of Moses, essentially putting the New Testament believer under the bondage of the Old Covenant. That is a false gospel. And we've said in here during the course of this study that that historical situation Paul was confronting expands out and gives us a definition of what the false gospel is, using the Judaizers of Galatia as an example. And that is this: anybody who teaches you that salvation in Jesus the Messiah by faith is not sufficient enough and that you have to add your works, either completely or partially, is preaching a false gospel, is preaching another gospel, not the biblical gospel, which states that salvation is by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Our works contribute nothing to it. And if they did, then all the focus would be removed from Jesus' saving death, his perfect work on the cross for our salvation alone. So that's critical to remember. We are now in Galatians chapter 2, and tonight we're going to look at verses 6 through 10. We've already looked at verses 1 through 5, and just a quick review of that. Paul talks about how he went up to Jerusalem again 14 years after his first visit with the apostles in Jerusalem. This is how Galatians 2 opens. And then he talks about how that Titus, a Greek, was saved by the gospel he preached, the biblical gospel, which was revealed to Paul, not by the apostles in Jerusalem, but by directly, personally, and supernaturally by the Lord Jesus Christ when he was confronted on the road to Damascus, Acts 9. And Paul goes on to say that these Judaizers, he calls them false brethren, they surreptitiously wormed their way into the church in Galatia and were undermining the Pauline gospel or the biblical gospel. And how were they doing that? Well, Paul says that they were teaching that faith in Jesus Christ alone is not sufficient enough for salvation, that one had to be circumcised and follow and obey the law of Moses. So they're adding works to salvation by faith and thus creating a false gospel. And we have told you in here that the false gospel, there are myriads of different versions of the false gospel. The Judaizers were the first to historically arise in the church. So anyone who says that salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone is not sufficient enough, that you have to add some type of work or works to it, is doing the same damage that these Judaizers, these false brethren, were doing in Galatia. And they are subverting the true gospel by replacing it with a false gospel of works. And that covers not only the false gospel of salvation by works, but also salvation by a combination of faith and works. That is equally condemned by Paul in the book of Galatians. I cannot say it enough, beloved, that the gospel is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen? So with that said, we're going to look at Galatians 2, 6 through 10, and I'll get out of the way here. This is the central thought. Very simple here. Galatians 2, 6 through 10, the central thought is the same gospel is for the Jews and the Gentiles. Why do I say that? Because there is false teaching on both sides. And Paul, of course, addresses it all throughout Galatians. Number one, some were saying that in order to be saved by the gospel, you had to become Jewish. That's false. That's a work. That's not biblical. On the other hand, there were Gentiles later on who will say to Jews, well, if you want to become saved, you have to cease being Jewish and become a Gentile. That's equally false, folks. That's equally false. No, the truth of the matter is believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And if you're a Jew and you choose to continue in the customs of Judaism, practicing kosher, following the feast, that's fine. We have no issue with that. Paul doesn't have an issue with that. But when you make those things works requirement for salvation, you are preaching a false gospel. You are a false believer who's not saved. And that's pretty serious. So let's now look at what Paul continues to say in Galatians 2, starting in verse 6. And he's talking here about those who were reputed as pillars in the church. He talks about this throughout verses 6 through 10. Verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, those would be the Gentiles, was committed to me as the gospel of the circumcision, that would be the Jews, was to Peter. Notice here it's the same gospel going to two different groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. Verse 8, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the Gentiles, i.e. the Jews, the same was mightily in me towards the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also eager to do. So Paul here in verse 6 is stating that the Jerusalem leaders, he describes them in terms of their stature. He calls them pillars, as a matter of fact. But yet Paul warns against overestimating the pillars. They should not be venerated simply because they were disciples or apostles of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Now, why does he mention that? Probably under the presumption that the false brethren and the Judaizers in Galatia argued that they were reliable authorities rather than Paul. Thus, in that light, one must be cautious or beware of granting them too much authority, since final authority resides not in an office of the church. Final authority does not reside in a pastor or a pope or a priest or a messianic rabbi or an elder or a deacon. Final authority resides in the gospel. And that's true of the 12 apostles. Their authority is not legitimate because they're apostles. Their authority is legitimate because they are proclaiming the God-revealed gospel. Amen? Paul was certainly, we can tell here, he's not dazzled by the Jerusalem leaders, for their former status meant nothing to him. Paul did not, let me hasten to add here, though, Paul did not reject the apostolic authority of the pillars, but he rejected an obsequious veneration of them, worshiping them in their ecclesiastical office, which the church has been guilty of for centuries. Perhaps the Judaizers in Galatia are subtly criticized here in verse 6, since they desired to make a good showing in the flesh, as Paul says they tried to do in Galatians 6:12. One should not become preoccupied with the pillars, because God is not partial to any person. That's what Paul says here in verse 6. God is not impressed with my doctorates. God is not impressed. Well, I have one doctorate and I'm working on another one. God is not impressed with your title of bishop. God is not impressed with your title of rabbi or pastor or cardinal. He's not impressed with that. That's man's puffing up of other men because of their esteemed position in the church. Paul continues to support the claim that his ministry is not motivated by a desire to please people. God is not partial to any person, nor is he impressed with the reputation of anyone. I'll give you a perfect example. Judas Iscariot. Jesus wasn't impressed after he called him to be an apostle. He still called him a child of the devil in John 6. So, God, Paul, and we should not be impressed with religious or ecclesiastical titles boastful and prideful men use in the church. What are you preaching? What are you teaching? It better be the biblical gospel. If it's not, I could care less if you're a bishop. I could care less if you're a high-ranking authority in the church. If you're not preaching the gospel, you are a false brethren, according to what Paul says here in Galatians. Paul supports, he does support and gives a balanced respect for these pillars in the church whom he names. Peter, John, and James. But he does not depend upon their apostolic authority to legitimate his gospel ministry. And the simple reason for that is that Paul's gospel came from the highest authority of all, God Almighty, of whom Jesus Christ is. At the time of Paul's meeting in Jerusalem, which is mentioned here in Galatians 2, Paul thought more highly of the Jerusalem leaders, but now their stature makes no difference to him. When he first visited them, he thought highly of their status, but when it came to preaching the gospel and being called to do that, the apostles had no say in the matter. Why? Because the same master that the apostles and Paul followed was the one that called Paul to preach the gospel and revealed it to him on the road to Damascus. And then Paul goes on to say in the latter part of verse 6 that these pillars, these apostolic pillars, who he will name, the three of them that I just mentioned, their reputation contributed nothing to him. And with that, Paul restates the main point he has already given in verses 1 through 5. We saw earlier that the Jerusalem leaders did not require Titus to be circumcised, and hence the truth of the Pauline gospel was preserved and corroborated by the apostles. Paul explains here that those of high stature in the church added nothing to the gospel, and the same holds true today. The gospel stands on its own by virtue of its divine authority, by virtue that it is an integral part of the infallible and inerrant Word of God. It does not depend upon a bishop making proclamations. It does not depend upon any high-ranking cleric in the church giving his seal of approval. The gospel is self-authenticating and stands on its own because of its source. And its source comes from God, and that same God revealed the gospel to Paul. Therefore, what the pillars, James, Peter, and John, what they said or didn't say made no difference to that end. Amen? The apostles at Jerusalem, when they met Paul, they did not mandate circumcision for salvation. And so, they automatically then ratified the truth that salvation is not dependent on keeping the law. Works. You work for your salvation. You try to keep the law. Paul's gospel was independently true regardless of the view of the pillars, and yet when they were confronted with Paul's law-free gospel, what did they do? They accepted it. They did not reject it, but confirmed it. They saw no deficiency whatsoever in the gospel Paul was preaching. Thus, the Judaizers in Galatia, who presumably appealed to the Jerusalem apostles to validate their gospel, were profoundly mistaken in referring to the latter, for the apostles agreed with Paul, not with the Judaizers and the false brethren that they were creating. But Paul, yet in his wisdom, Paul in his wisdom here holds a delicate balance. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, on the one hand, Paul cannot compromise his gospel by granting that the Jerusalem apostles have ultimate authority. On the other hand, their ratification of his gospel functions as a powerful reinforcement and rebuttal of the view of the Judaizers in Galatia. It was a reinforcement that the gospel Paul preached was the same gospel the apostles preached, both parties of whom received that gospel from the person on which it is centralized, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a rebuttal in that Paul's gospel and the same gospel preached by the other apostles is a complete refutation of the false gospel of the Judaizers. Amen? So Paul then goes on in verse 7, he says, "But on the contrary, because they saw," they meaning the pillars, the apostolic pillars in Jerusalem, and he names them Peter, John, and James. But on the contrary, because they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcision," that's a synonym for the Gentiles, "just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcision." Circumcision is a synonym for the Jews. So whenever you see uncircumcised or uncircumcision, that's referring to the Gentiles. When you see circumcision or circumcised, that's referring to the Jews. "Rather than adding to or contributing anything to the Pauline gospel, the pillars ratified it and gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas." Why did the pillars ratify the Pauline gospel? Because they saw that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcision. I want you to focus on that word, entrusted. In the Greek sentence structure there, the word entrusted should be understood here as a divine passive. And hence, it is God who entrusted Paul with the gospel for those who were uncircumcised. The same gospel the apostles in Jerusalem were preaching to the Jews. Therefore, the same gospel is for the Jews and the Gentiles. When we witness to the Jewish people in Israel, and they've been mistaught by the rabbis that if you accept Jesus or Yeshua and become a Christian, you cease to be Jewish. That is patently false. Actually, the contrary is true. You become more Jewish, and you fulfill the divine calling God has for the Jewish people first before the Gentiles. And that is to receive their Messiah and believe in the gospel. And that is why the gospel is to go to the Jew first, because it is of the Jews. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. So it is the most Jewish thing to receive Yeshua as the Messiah. And the Gentiles do the same as well. It's the same gospel, salvation by faith in Jesus the Messiah that first came from Israel through the Jewish people, centered on their Jewish Messiah, who is also the Savior of the world, Jesus of Nazareth. So Paul here, we know from the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, that Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles. Here, he explains that this was not his choice, but of him who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship, that's a tongue twister, to the circumcised. That is, the Spirit of God. And Paul was not seeking to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Prior to his conversion, he hated the way. He hated Jesus. And I can identify with that. If you would have told me that I would have been a minister of the gospel in my height of atheistic rebellion and extreme hatred and fanaticism against Jesus and Christianity, I would have laughed at you. But yet, God in His mercy, like with the Apostle Paul, and I'm no way comparing myself to Paul, sovereignly chose me and saved me so that I could proclaim this wonderful gospel to the Jew first and the Gentile. And likewise with Paul. Paul literally had to be knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus. And it necessitated Jesus appearing to him because Paul was so far gone, folks. He never would have accepted Peter witnessing to him or James witnessing to him. It had to take a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Not because Paul was better than anyone else. No, because he said he was the chief of sinners. And I can identify with that. The way I got saved was Jesus directly revealed himself in the gospel to me. It did not come from a church. It didn't come from Protestantism, and it didn't come from Catholicism. It came directly by Jesus Christ when His Shekinah glory on April 15th, 1984, in the dilapidated house on Euclid Street. From that moment on, I was saved and called to preach His gospel. And so I have a strong affinity for Paul. And so, praise God. But moving on, Paul describes how Jesus appeared to him while he was praying in the temple. You might remember that in the book of Acts, Acts 22:17-21. And Jesus appeared to him while Paul was praying in the temple. And Jesus told them, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly. Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." In addition to this main mission, Paul was told to proclaim the gospel of Christ in the synagogues of the diaspora Jews in every place he came to his travel. So Paul first was sent to the Gentiles. However, he followed the divine order of evangelism, according to what he says in Romans 1:16. Even though he was an apostle to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, what did he do? Every province, every city he went to throughout the Roman Empire, he first went to the Jews on the Sabbath day in the synagogue to preach the gospel to them. Now, can verse 7 be understood to imply that there is one gospel for the Jews and another gospel for the Gentiles? God forbid. Anyone who teaches that is teaching a false gospel. There is one gospel, folks, and it is the same for the Jews as well as the Gentiles. The same one Paul preached to the uncircumcised is the same one Peter preached, is the same gospel Peter preached to the Jews. And both Paul and Peter preached to the Jews and the Gentiles the same gospel. In fact, the Galatians could corroborate the faithfulness of Paul's teaching by the fact that it was identical to what Peter preached. The Apostle Paul then tells us here that this gospel that came from the circumcision was also the gospel for the uncircumcision. And when he uses the phrase gospel of the uncircumcision here, that seems to imply that circumcision is not required for salvation. He's already stated that, and we'll state that in the following chapters of the book of Galatians. In both verses 8 and 9, the contrast is between the Gentiles and the circumcision, indicating that when Paul uses the word uncircumcision, it is another way of referring to the Gentiles. And when he refers to the Jews, he calls them the circumcision. Now, this is the central and main truth here of this parasha, this section that I want you to indelibly impress and put in your mind, and that is this. Paul does not speak of two different gospels in content, but of two different cultures in which the one gospel was proclaimed. Indeed, the last clause of verse 7 demonstrates that Peter was entrusted by God with the gospel as well, but his field of service was to whom? The circumcision, that is, the Jews. Paul emphasizes here that both he and Peter shared the same authority as apostles. They simply labored in different ethnological spheres. Paul primarily with the Gentiles, Peter primarily with the Jews. Paul too was entrusted with the same gospel, which suggests that Paul believed that Peter preached the same gospel he did, folks. Then in verse 8, Paul goes on to say here, verse 8, for the one who worked in Peter for the apostleship, for the circumcision, also worked in me for the Gentiles. This verse is considered by some Bible commentators to be parenthetical to the argument, but it supports the claim of verse 7, that both Peter and Paul were entrusted by God with the same gospel. Peter was called as an apostle for the circumcision, the Jewish people, because God had worked in Peter so that he was qualified to serve as an apostle to the Jews. In the self-same efficacious way, God worked in Paul so that he was qualified to serve as an apostle to the Gentiles. And then Paul, making that point, then goes on to say in verse 9, and because they recognized the grace given to me, James and Cephas and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave to me and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So Paul provides a second reason now for the recognition by the Jerusalem leaders of his ministry. The first reason we've already mentioned, and that is that the same gospel Peter and the apostles were preaching was the same gospel Paul was preaching, and they recognized it during this meeting that Paul alludes to in verse 1, going up to Jerusalem a second time 14 years later. And at that time, number one, they approved the gospel Paul was preaching because the apostles, and he names three of them here, recognized it was the same gospel they were preaching. The second reason why they recognized Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is this. Not only did they see that Paul was entrusted with the gospel, but they also acknowledged that the grace of God was operative in Paul's life. When Paul reflected on his ministry, he often spoke of the grace of God that called him into service. He mentions this throughout his epistles, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. And he links such grace to his call to serve as an apostle. Therefore, it is probable that the pillars recognized Paul's apostolic ministry in acknowledging the grace that was bestowed on him, ministry grace. Paul does not boast here about his ministry, but he focuses on the fact that God gave him the grace and called him to do what he was doing as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he mentions the pillars of the Jerusalem church, James, Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, and John. Let's quickly give a short bio of each three of these men. James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:19. He is the author of the Epistle of James, one of the books of the New Testament. He should not be confused with the disciple of Jesus, James, son of Zebedee, the brother of the Apostle John, who was murdered by Herod Agrippa because of his faith in Jesus, Acts 12:2. Then we have Cephas, one of the first disciples called by Jesus. He's also known as Shimon Kepha, or in English, that's Simon Peter. Then we have John, the son of Zebedee. He is the apostle who, of course, wrote the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and the Book of Revelation. These men were considered and called by Paul to be pillars. He called them pillars of the church. They were faithful to the Lord, mature in their faith. The other believers recognized their authority as apostles of Jesus Christ as well. The special standing of James as the elder of the Jerusalem congregation. And here they accept the doctrine Paul taught, the gospel he preached, as the same one they were preaching, and they considered it to be the Word of God. Now, what does Paul mean here when he calls these three men pillars? Well, the term pillars in a Jewish context suggests that these three were the foundation of God's new temple, that is, the New Testament church. Such a sentiment is reflected by Paul in Ephesians 2:20, where the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone. If anybody tells you that the church is built upon any other person or any other apostle, they're wrong. The church is built upon Jesus Christ, the rock, Matthew 16:16-18. Paul defines who that rock is. Scripture interprets Scripture. Paul says Christ was that rock. Peter himself said that the church is built upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And the apostles are small stones built upon that foundation, along with all the other believers, into a spiritual house. So it's clear, it's quite clear. The Scripture clearly tells us Jesus Christ is the foundation stone upon which the church is built, and the apostles and the prophets are then placed upon the foundation rock of Jesus Christ. What we have here then is Paul's recognition of the authority of the pillars, while at the same time he cautions against an undue veneration of them. You know, I really get concerned when people in certain denominations and ministries start calling themselves apostles. First of all, an apostle in the biblical sense, in the New Testament sense, do not exist today. Sorry, they don't. And I can prove that from the Word of God. When Peter and the other 10 were deliberating on who should replace Judas as an apostle, what was the qualification? That this person had to have been with Jesus from the time of his water baptism to the ascension. That was the qualification for the replacement of an apostle. Now, let me ask you this. Do you know of anybody today who fits that bill? Of course you don't. Now, one can have an apostolic-like ministry without being a classical apostle like the 12 were. What is that? Well, if you go out and you build churches upon the people you win to the Lord, that is apostolic. But that doesn't make you an apostle. I'm sorry, it doesn't. And if you claim to be an apostle in the same category as the 12, you're deceived. You are deceived, and you're not an apostle. You're someone who's like the Judaizers, trying to make a name for yourself, trying to make a good show in the flesh. Paul does not reject the leadership of the apostles, namely the three he names here, but warns against overestimating them. When you start giving deference to someone in the church who has high authority while ignoring the Word of God, you are a man-pleaser. You are giving them undue veneration. Every single office holder in the church must submit to the supreme authority of the gospel, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God. And if they teach or decree something that's against those three, they're false and they should be rejected, just as Paul rejected the Judaizers and called them out as false brethren, people who weren't even saved, because they were preaching another gospel. And there's only one gospel can save you. Only one gospel. Any other gospel other than the true biblical gospel is a false gospel and can't save anyone. Therefore, if someone believes and follows that false gospel, they're not saved. That's just basic logic, folks. And reality in the eyes of God. The main point here I think Paul is trying to make is that the pillars of the Jerusalem church extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. Now, what does Paul mean by the right hand of fellowship? Well, this was a common custom in antiquity where the giving of the right hand was a sign of agreement made between two parties. The Jerusalem apostles, when they gave the right hands of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas, they did this with the acceptance and the view that Paul and Barnabas were partners in the gospel ministry with them. The apostles would never have done this had they looked upon Paul's gospel as false and erroneous. So Paul, even though he wasn't dependent upon the apostolic seal of approval for preaching the gospel, they did confirm that, yes, this is the same gospel we are preaching, mainly to the Jews. Amen? In other words, the pillars of the Jerusalem church, James, Peter, and John, recognized the validity of the gospel proclaimed by Paul. And what a death blow then to the Judaizers, who thought that the apostles in Jerusalem would not accept Paul's gospel, and they assumed that the apostles in Jerusalem would agree with the Judaizers and demand that Gentile believers have to be circumcised and obey the law. Not so, the complete opposite is true here. The apostles did not require Titus to be circumcised, as Paul alludes to in verse 3 of Galatians 2. Nor did they add anything to the Pauline gospel. Verse 6, we've already seen that. Instead, these apostolic pillars realized that they were partners with Paul and Barnabas in proclaiming the same gospel. Remember, in chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 11 through 24, Paul trumpeted the independence of his gospel. He received it directly from Jesus the Messiah on the road to Damascus. The Judaizers who traveled to Galatia probably argued that Paul derived his gospel from Jerusalem and that he distorted that gospel. Paul counters their claims in both areas throughout Galatians, particularly in chapter 2 here. His gospel did not stem from Jerusalem, for he received it from a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. It was not dependent upon the high and apostolic reputation of the apostles in Jerusalem. Folks, when God has called you to preach the gospel and you are preaching the biblical gospel, there's a practical truth here, I'm getting ready to say it. It does not depend upon what your denomination tells you. It does not depend upon some bishop putting anointing all over you for the ministry. It does not depend upon what a famous pastor of famous repute says. It directly should depend upon the biblical gospel, which is the final authority in all matters pertaining to ministry in the church. Furthermore, Paul did not distort the gospel. Even though he received it independently, the pillars recognized and ratified it when they heard it and formally confirmed it by offering the right hands of fellowship, he and Barnabas. And furthermore, they did not call for the circumcision of Titus, as is evident, as Paul makes it evident here in Galatians 2. Paul moves on to say, they gave the pillars of the Jerusalem church, James, Peter, and John, gave them the right hands of fellowship to do what? That we should go to the Gentiles then, and they to the circumcision. So what we have here is the pillars recognize that Paul and Barnabas had a special calling to proclaim the gospel to the Gentile world, while they were focused on the Jewish world. Now, some, I think, and they're mistaken, understand the spheres of ministry here geographically. So what they'll say then is that Paul and Barnabas would preach in Gentile lands, whereas the pillars of Jerusalem would proclaim the gospel in Jewish territory. This is false. Again, the New Testament contradicts such an interpretation. The agreement should be understood in terms of ethnicity instead of geography. Paul and Barnabas would minister to Gentiles and the pillars to the Jews. So the spheres delineated here should not be understood rigidly as if the pillar apostles would be violating the agreement if they decided to go to the Gentile world and preach the gospel. And that's confirmed by the fact that the door of salvation, first opened to the Gentiles, was opened by who? Peter in Acts 10. Now, when Jesus conferred the keys on Peter, this wasn't some special ecclesiastic power that he held. Again, read what the Scripture says. The keys was the key of the gospel, opening the door to the Gentile world, which Peter did in Acts 10. Back in Acts 2, he had the key of the gospel to the Jewish world. He unlocked that key and preached the gospel to the Jews on Shavuot, on the day of Pentecost. So Peter was the first to officially and publicly used the gospel key to open the door of the gospel to the Jewish world on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And then in Acts 10, Peter used the gospel key, same gospel key, to open the doors to the Gentile world. Two keys of the same gospel. So that's what Jesus meant when he says, "And unto you I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." It directly relates to the preaching of the gospel to the Jews and then later on to the Gentiles. It is not some special ecclesiastical authority he has given that will be perpetuated throughout time in the history of the church. That's not what that scripture teaches. You cannot find that teaching anywhere in these verses unless you read into it. Again, those keys were the gospel, the keys of the gospel open to the Jews and to the Gentile. Paul also followed the same course. The Gentiles were not off limits to Peter and the other apostles. And conversely, the Jews were not off limits to Paul either. Both preached to both groups of people. Now, Peter and the others primarily preached to the Jews. Their sphere of ministry was largely confined to the Jewish world, whereas Paul's sphere of ministry was largely confined to the Gentile world. However, Paul did make it a point to preach the gospel to the Jews and regularly sought to evangelize them everywhere he went. And we mentioned that earlier. First thing he would do when he would enter a town was go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and proclaim the gospel of Jesus the Messiah to them. So what we have here is a recognition of the primary sphere of ministry for both Paul, Barnabas, and the pillars at the time of their agreement, and an encouragement to continue in the sphere of ministry the Lord had allotted to each. And then, closing out in verse 10, Paul has this to say. The pillars of the church extended the right hands of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas because they recognized that Paul and Barnabas were preaching the same gospel to the Gentiles as James, Peter, and John were preaching to the Jews. Same gospel, two different people groups. But they added that Paul and Barnabas in their ministry should remember the poor. Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was eager to do. So Paul mentions here that the only request made by the Jerusalem leaders was that Paul would assist poor believers, and Paul notes that such a request was nothing new, for he had already been raising money to assist the poor. Now, Acts 11 and Galatians 2 talk about the same event, and what did Paul do in Acts 11, 27 through 30? He came to Jerusalem to give money to the poor saints there that Paul had raised throughout the regions he preached the gospel and the Gentile churches he established. The wording of verse 10 gives the impression that this is just an afterthought to remember the poor. But folks, there are no afterthoughts in God's Word. When the church was established, many of the believers were poor and needy. So this verse is intended to remind all of us, teach the Word of God, but never forget to practice what Jesus taught about caring for the poor and needy. And let me just say, and I don't want to go too far afield here, that there is an insidious doctrine in the church called the prosperity gospel. And they pour open contempt on the poor. They even falsely teach that if you're poor, you're under a curse, that you're a sinner. Jesus never anywhere taught that, nor did the apostles in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always." Those who are committed to Christ, more times than not, will not be wealthy in this world. They won't have a lot of money. Why? Because they're not going to compromise with the ungodly world system to get unrighteous mammon. So, throughout history, most believers have been financially poor, not well off. And it is to those people the church is to have a special and concentrated ministry. And how you treat the poor and your view of the poor pretty much measures your character. On a larger note, on a larger scale, the strength of society is measured by how it treats its weakest members, the poor. So anybody who gets up there and says, God wants you to be rich, and a sign that you're saved and you're blessed by God is you have a lot of money, that's a false doctrine, and Paul warns against it. In the last days, he told Timothy that some men will think godliness, financial gain, is a sign of godliness. It is not. It is not. And God promises to meet your needs, not your greed. And yes, you can be poor relative to what the world considers poor, but God will always meet your need. And guess who he uses to do that? The church. The church should be raising money to help the poor, not building some grand edifice of buildings and call it their ministry kingdom. God would rather first you take that money and help the poor. But alas, many ministries fail to do that today. Or if they do it, it's in a token way, as if to say, hey, we're helping the poor, so bring in more money. But more times than not, that's a very, very small part of their ministry. And yet, the apostles relayed to Paul that his ministry should entail and helping the poor, that it should be an integral part. It already was, of course, because Paul, when he mentions this visit to Jerusalem in Galatians 2, it's referring to the visit in Acts 11 when he went up and already had a large donation for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul emphasizes that his gospel was already ratified and validated by the pillars. Therefore, they added nothing to what he proclaimed. And so Paul assures the Galatians that his gospel is the same one preached by the Jerusalem apostles. And furthermore, Paul remarks that his care for the poor was already in practice. Even if you were to identify Paul's visit to Jerusalem, mentioned in Galatians 2, with the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, guess what? The visit of Acts 11 made by Paul is already past. And hence, Paul's support for the poor was already established. Now, did his solicitation for the needy abate in the following years? No. One of Paul's consistent and primary concerns was to financially relieve the poor saints in Jerusalem. Hence, he was constantly raising funds for mostly the Jewish saints in Jerusalem who were poor. He mentions this all throughout his epistles in Romans 15, in 1 Corinthians 16, in 2 Corinthians 8, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. Indeed, Paul's enthusiasm for the collection may have also stemmed from the signal it sent to others of the unity of Jew and Gentile in the Lord Jesus Christ, belonging to His one body, the New Testament Church. Well, I want to now kind of focus in on what, this is a historical narrative that Paul is giving here, stating that the gospel he preached was the same exact gospel the pillars of Jerusalem were preaching. The same gospel Paul was preaching to the Gentiles was the same exact gospel the pillars of Jerusalem were preaching to the Jews. But I want to talk now about the practical application, the theological practical application of Galatians 2, 1 and 10. So bear with me here. First of all, one primary practical truth we can take away from Galatians 2, 1 through 10 is that there are false teachers in the church. Wow, did you know that? And not just a few of them, there are a lot of them. And one of the striking earmarks of a false teacher is preaching another gospel. That is the denial that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. If that person comes to you and says, no, salvation is a combination of faith plus your works, that's a false teacher preaching a false gospel. I didn't say that. Paul says this in Galatians. Read it with open eyes. We learn from these verses that false teachers who claim to be fellow believers may surreptitiously worm themselves into churches. Apparently, these people did profess belief in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. That doesn't automatically mean that person's saved. Paul identifies these people as false brothers, the very ones in Galatia who said they believed in Jesus as Lord and Messiah. Probably many evangelicals today would be satisfied with someone claiming to believe Jesus as both Messiah and Lord.
Why then does Paul say that they are not truly believers? Well, I think it's obvious. Because they taught that people were justified and saved on the basis of works, either completely by their works or even partially by their works. Paul says that anyone who holds such a position is damned. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Those who teach that salvation is ultimately based on works are false believers, and they're preaching a false gospel. Therefore, caution should be given, however, in that we need to make sure we understand someone's theology before branding anyone as a false brother or sister. To say works are a necessary evidence of salvation is not the same thing as saying that works are the ultimate basis of our salvation. Let me say that again for those of you here and those of you on the World Wide Web. To say works are a necessary evidence of salvation is far different and not the same as saying that works are the ultimate basis of our salvation. As we're going to see in the rest of Galatians, to base our salvation on our works denies what Christ did on the cross. Even if you say, well, salvation is part of what it's partially based on what Jesus did for us, and it's also partially based on what we do for Him through our works. That's a false gospel. And I'm going to condemn it every time I hear it. I don't care who it comes from. I don't care what denomination is saying it, how high the ecclesiastical rank of that person is. If they are saying that works that works are necessary for salvation, they are false. Brethren, they are not saved and they're preaching a false gospel. And I make no apology, and Paul certainly didn't make any apology in ferreting them out. I like what a brother today shared with me at work. He said that Paul is like a weed cutter. And hopefully he's watching live here. I said, what do you mean a weed cutter? And he says, oh, he'll go in there and cut out all the false doctrine, all the error, and remove it. And the only thing standing is the fruit of the gospel. The weeds have been removed. That's a great illustration. I told him I was going to steal that from him tonight, and I have. So it's so true. Any theology that locates salvation in ourselves and what we do or accomplish is a false gospel. Salvation is no longer, and when that happens, salvation is no longer an exclusive work of God, but represents our work, and hence we become idolaters who are praised for our contribution of works. Either salvation is wholly of Jesus alone to be received by faith alone, or it is not the gospel. Simple as that. Now, let me ask you something. Do false brothers worm their way into our midst today? Certainly they do. You know, it's sad. A sad example of this from our own country is the history of American universities. They testified to this very thing. Many of our great universities began as evangelical gospel preaching colleges, but they slowly became subverted with false doctrine and false gospels. We think of Harvard and Yale. In the 18th century, they were established as seminaries to train Bible preaching pastors, missionaries, and theologians. And then what happened? They fell away from the faith. The point is that the schools themselves are no longer evangelical. And is that happening at our evangelical colleges, seminaries, and universities today? Yes, it is. Once again, some schools are drifting from the gospel while claiming to be faithful to it. The first step in such a drift into apostasy is almost always a denial of the inerrancy of Scripture. Let me give you one example. Fuller Theological Seminary in California, I'm calling you out, they now formally deny biblical inerrancy, and they are therefore apostate, and I would not recommend going to their seminary. I won't even mention Perkins Theological Seminary at SMU. They're so far off the biblical track that if you went in there, they'd be speaking a foreign language to you. You who are born again and saved and are well-grounded in the Word of God. Another, a second practical theological application for us today that we can glean from Galatians 2 is that the gospel of grace brings freedom, not bondage. This is another, a second recurrent and dominant theme here. The gospel of grace brings freedom while devotion to the law results in bondage. If you're saved by trying to keep the law of Moses, folks, guess where your attention's going to lie? It's going to lie squarely upon you and your futile attempts at keeping the law. And the Bible's quite clear that if you go the way of keeping the law for salvation, you have to keep it perfectly. You can't keep it 99% of the time. You still fail and you're guilty of the whole law, of breaking it. You must keep it 100% of the time, inwardly and outwardly. And no man can do that because we're imperfect sinners. The law is a reflection of God's perfect character. Therefore, the law of Moses is perfect. So Paul here then is saying that living under the law, trying to keep the law, brings bondage in the sense that it does not free people from the slavery of sin. Grace, saving grace through Jesus Christ, brings freedom. For it does not depend upon human beings for righteousness. Because Christ's righteousness is given to the believing sinner. Therefore, since this is the case, we are freed from depending upon what we do as the basis of salvation. We look to Christ alone for His redeeming work, for our sanctification, and all the other components of salvation, by grace alone in Jesus Christ, by faith alone. It's too easy to get our security and significance from what we do. We may be driven to activity by a deep-seated insecurity that longs for acceptance from others. Our activity, whether it's in our employment or at church, may appear to be an indication of our commitment to God. But we must be careful that let us not see that it really is a way of seeking the approval of others, so that what we do does not flow from being accepted and loved in Jesus Christ, but rather, we're doing these things from a desire to obtain praise and acceptance from others. How easily we stray from the gospel. May we meditate daily on the truth that we are accepted not because of our works before or after salvation, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The believer is thus saved by the work of Christ on the cross, not by works which we do. Amen? Let me say that again. This can be writ large over the book of Galatians, what Paul is saying in the end, and that is that the believer is thus saved by the work of Christ on the cross, not by works which we do for Him before or after salvation. And then lastly, I think Galatians 2 gives us the proper attitude we are to have towards those who hold authority in the church. Paul's attitude toward the Jerusalem apostles is instructive for us here. On the one hand, he recognized their leadership and respects the position God has given them. On the other hand, he also recognizes their fallibility. And he'll make that plain in verses 11 and on in Galatians 2 when he confronts Peter. Peter compromised on the gospel, and Paul rightly rebuked him. So much for the infallibility of Peter here. Paul recognizes that he respects the leadership in Jerusalem, but he also recognized their fallibility. Hence, final authority is located in the gospel and the Word of God and Jesus Christ rather than any human being or an office held in the church. Leadership must be respected, yes, but we must be aware of servility or obsequiousness. We must be aware of a rebellious and stubborn spirit as well that refuses to allow anyone to function as an authority over us. So there's a delicate balance here, folks. God has appointed leaders in our lives for our good and our sanctification. But at the same time, no human being takes the place of God. Every leader, no matter how holy, is still a sinner and remarkably flawed. Ultimate authority is not in an office of the church. It's not in an apostle. It's not in a bishop. It's not in a pastor, an elder, a deacon, or a pope. It is in the Word of God. And that is all there is to that. So we should not venerate any human leader. We are to love the leaders God has placed over us without worshiping them. We should not despise them when we see their faults, for we all fall short in many ways, as James 3:2 tells us. So we must find the balance between an unhealthy adulation and veneration of church leaders and an unloving and harsh criticism of them. Let's be honest, folks. If we know ourselves, we are keenly conscious of our many sins. So we should not be surprised that our leaders are fallible and sinful at times as well. Such a recognition does not mean, however, that we cease to respect them, though it does mean that we do not grant them an unquestioned authority. When you start doing that in the church, then dictatorship follows, a cult is on the rise in the making, and you depart from biblical truth. God, Jesus Christ, well, the Trinity, the Word of God, and the Gospel hold the supreme authority in the church, and they alone are to be obeyed without question. Not so with any church leader. May God grant us the balance of respecting authority without idolizing it. May God grant us the balance of submitting to authority without an unconditional surrender of our will and critical thinking mind. You know, it's sad, but our evangelical subculture and to a larger extent society as well tends to be dazzled by our religious superstars. You know, we are thankful for the ministries of pastors like John MacArthur, Billy and Franklin Graham, Josh McDowell, and Chuck Swindoll. And yet, we must be on guard not to venerate them beyond measure. Some virtually become disciples of these pastors and others, and they fiercely and dogmatically defend their every opinion of such men. Unfortunately, they buy into our celebrity culture. They start putting these men on a pedestal, and they hold a superior rank than the rest of the body of believers. That is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that Jesus warned about. That word in the Greek means ruler over the people. When you start putting a specialized group of men above the rest of the believers in the church, you create an unbiblical hierarchy. And that is not biblical, folks. As Zola Levitt was fond to say, the ground at Calvary is level. We all come to it in the same way, repentant faith in Jesus Christ, and we all remain equal to one another through the grace of God. Amen? We can unwittingly become incredibly secular even when we are talking about the Word of God and giving undue veneration and adulation and submission to these leaders. And Paul warns us of the danger of venerating any human being here in Galatians 2, using the apostles in Jerusalem as an example. We must remember through and through, the gospel of Christ and the Word of God are our ultimate authority, not the pastor. And the pastors I named would agree that it is not their word, but the gospel that must be prized. So may the Lord keep us from respecting, venerating, adulating evangelical superstars so that our praise and adoration and wonder and worship are directed to God in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. And remember, as Paul, when God calls you to a ministry, it is not dependent, nor does its source lie in a man, particularly in this context, a person holding high rank in the church. Its source better come from God. If you're called of men, then you're not called of God. You are called of men, and then the church confirms that calling. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying, you know, just go out there and do whatever you think God's told you to do without regard to the New Testament church, the genuine, true New Testament church. No. You are called of God, and if you're abiding in His Word and you are preaching the biblical gospel, those who have that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the church, the church leadership itself will recognize that calling and confirm it. And that's a delicate balance we have here that we see played out with Paul and the leaders in Jerusalem. So folks, this is some good stuff, and we do well to heed this just as Paul did so in his situation. The gospel, again, does not arise, does not emanate from human beings. Its power, its compelling call for those to preach it does not reside in one church or another. It comes directly from Jesus Christ, who works through the church to confirm those who are called to preach the biblical gospel. Amen.